Well, if you would take your Bibles now and turn in them to Genesis, we're covering Genesis 32 this morning. If you're visiting with us, I'm preaching through the book of Genesis right now. And we do that because we believe that all Scripture is breathed out by God and, as Paul says, profitable for reproof, correction, and training in righteousness so that the people of God might be equipped for every good work. Let's begin then by reading this chapter of inspired Scripture in its entirety, Genesis 32, beginning in verse 1. Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." So he called the name of that place Mahanaim. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau his brother in the land of Seir, the country of Edom, instructing them, "Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stay until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants and female servants. I have sent to tell my lord in order that I may find favor in your sight." And the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, "We came to your brother Esau, and he is coming to meet you, and there are 400 men with him." Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He divided the people who were with him and the flocks and herds and camels into two camps, thinking, "If Esau comes to the one camp and attacks it, then the camp that is left will escape." And God said, "O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, 'Return to your country and to your kindred that I may do you good,' I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, 'I will surely do you good, and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude.'" So he stayed there that night, and from what he had with him he took a present for his brother Esau, 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milking camels and their calves, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. And these he handed over to his servants, every drove by itself, and said to the servants, "Pass on ahead of me and put a space between drove and drove." He instructed the first, "When Esau, my brother, meets you and asks you, 'To whom do you belong? Where are you going? And whose are these ahead of you?' Then you shall say, 'They belong to your servant Jacob. They are a present sent to my lord Esau. And moreover, he is behind us.' He likewise instructed the second and the third, and all who follow the droves. You shall say the same thing to Esau when you find him, and you shall say, 'Moreover, your servant Jacob is behind us.' For he thought, 'I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me, and afterward I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me.' So the present passed on ahead of him, and he himself stayed that night in the camp. The same night he arose and took his two wives and his two female servants and his 11 children and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had, and Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, 'Let me go, for the day is broken.' But Jacob said, 'I will not let you go unless you bless me.' And he said to him, 'What is your name?' And he said, 'Jacob.' Then he said, 'Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed.' Then Jacob asked him, 'Please tell me your name.' And he said, 'Why is it that you ask my name?' And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, 'For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered.' The sun rose upon him as he passed Penuel, limping because of his hip. There to this day the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh. Amen. That's the reading of God's word, and let's ask him to bless it to our souls as we study it together now. Our Lord God, we just sang that wonderful song in which we recognize that you renew your people. Just as you have created life through your word, you renew your people through your word. You wash and sanctify us with the water of your word. And so we pray that you would do that even this morning from Genesis 32. Help us to understand what it is saying, and help us to receive its message in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. America is a country whose culture has been shaped in a profound way by individualism and self-reliance. I think on the whole, we like to think of ourselves as a country of people who didn't depend on anyone, but seized the opportunity which freedom afforded us with and made a life for ourselves by our own hard work, by our own ingenuity. You know, unlike many other parts of the world, Americans tend to think that there's no obstacle they can't overcome. There's no problem that they can't fix given enough time. And there's no doubt that there is some virtue to this quintessential American spirit that's produced many positive results in our society. And yet I think there's also a dark underbelly of that mentality which sort of oozes with festering sores. Because detached from a biblical understanding, an understanding of who God is, of who we are as his creatures, of what his will is for our lives, a sort of raw individualism and self-reliance are simply the sins of pride and self-sufficiency. And not only are such characteristics in human beings detestable in God's sight, but they are also hopelessly naive and can lead ultimately only to the downfall of people. Of course, the reason why American society is characterized by pride and self-sufficiency is because it's made up of fallen human beings. The fallen human nature, which we all have inherited from Adam, is infected with pride and self-sufficiency. And so we are all of us, as human beings, loath to admit our sins and seek forgiveness, to acknowledge our failings and ask for help from God and man. We're all prone to think, aren't we, that we can solve problems by our own ingenuity and overcome obstacles by our own strength. We're all prone to pride and self-sufficiency in the dark underbelly of our own sinful nature. And to the extent that we give ourselves as human beings over to that, we are not only committing grievous sin before God, but we're also heading down a path that leads to destruction. In this sense, God would not have his people be quintessential Americans. Rather, the culture of the kingdom of God is quite different from the sort of rugged individualism and crass self-sufficiency of America. Rather, when the Lord calls us out of the world into the kingdom of his beloved Son as his new covenant people, he calls us to a quite different way of living. He's committed to transforming us from being proud, self-sufficient people to being humble people who live in reliance upon his grace. And that, I think, is what is at the heart of our story in Genesis chapter 32. So let's walk through this story together, and I want to show you what I mean as we do so. Now, in chapter 28, we saw that Jacob had left Canaan to escape from his brother Esau and had gone to live with his uncle Laban in the land of Haran. And then in chapter 31, we saw that 20 years later, Jacob left the land of Haran to escape from his uncle Laban and had gone back to the land of Canaan again. And we left off at the end of chapter 31, last time, with Jacob camped in the hill country of Gilead, which is just east of the Jordan River, and he was ready to cross over into the land of Canaan. That's where our story begins here in chapter 32. The first thing we read in verse 1 is that Jacob went on his way and the angels of God met him. In other words, as Jacob started off from the hill country of Gilead to prepare to enter into Canaan, a group of God's angels appeared to him in visible form of some sort. And then, in verses 2 through 3, we're told that when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." And so he called the name of that place Mahanaim. Now that Hebrew word Mahanaim, you can probably see in the footnote in your Bible, it means two camps. Probably referring to this discovery that his own camp had been next to the camp of God. Two camps. We're meant to see a striking parallel here, I think, between what happens to Jacob here in chapter 32 when he returned to the land of Canaan and what had happened to Jacob back in chapter 28 when he left the land of Canaan. In chapter 28, on his way out of Canaan, he had seen, you remember, the angels of God ascending and descending on that ladder stretching up to heaven. And in response, he had said, "This is none other than the house of God." And he named the place Bethel, meaning house of God. Well, now in chapter 32, do you see the parallel? On his way back into Canaan, he saw the angels of God again. And in response, he said, "This is God's camp." And he named the place Mahanaim, meaning two camps, his camp and God's. Now, the point, I think, of both of these encounters seems to have been the same. By revealing the presence of his holy angels to Jacob, the Lord was assuring Jacob that he had the protection of heaven for what he was about to do. First, in chapter 28, the Lord was assuring Jacob that he and his angels would be with him as he faced the challenges of leaving Canaan to go and live in Haran. And now here in chapter 32, the Lord was assuring Jacob that he and his angels would be with him as he faced the challenges of re-entering the land of Canaan to sojourn there once again. What is amazing is in the scriptures, we seem to see that the Lord and his angels are with his people to protect and help them in every generation. It says in Psalm 34, verse 7, "The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them." The writer of Hebrews, you remember, says in Hebrews chapter 1 that the angels of God are ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who inherit the kingdom. So take comfort, brothers and sisters, that the Lord and his angels are with us today to protect and to help us during our sojourn in this world. This encounter with the angels of God was especially important for Jacob because, no doubt, a sense of foreboding was growing in his heart as he prepared to return to the land of his fathers. Because, you see, returning to Canaan meant facing his brother Esau. The reason Jacob had left Canaan, after all, back in chapter 28, 20 years earlier, was because his brother had intended to murder him for stealing their father's blessing through this deceptive ploy that he used. So now, as he prepared to return to Canaan, Jacob was going to have to face those skeletons in his closet. And he could only hope that his brother's wrath against him had subsided over time. Indeed, while Esau was not physically staying in Canaan at the time, verse 4 says that he was living in the land of Seir, which is actually south and east of Canaan, across the Jordan. It seems to, it's understood that Jacob, although Esau wasn't directly in his path, blocking his way back into Canaan, yet, for all practical purposes, he was. Jacob, in other words, knew that he had to resolve this issue with his brother Esau if he was ever going to live at peace in the land of Canaan again. So it says in verse 3 that Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. Interesting, the names Seir and Edom, they indicate that this country where Esau had gone was named after him eventually. Edom and Seir sound like the Hebrew words for hairy and red, which were the very terms used to describe Esau when he was born. You can go back and look at Genesis 25:25 to see it. So now Jacob knew that he had grievously wronged his brother 20 years ago, that he was no match for his brother in terms of power and strength. And the days of striving with his brother Esau and trying to get his best of his brother by use of his brains, those days are long over. And instead, Jacob thought it best to simply humble himself and to just show deference to his older brother in hopes of somehow securing reconciliation, securing peace between them. And so you see that the messengers were instructed in verses 4 and 5 to call Esau Jacob's Lord, and to call Jacob Esau's servant, and to request that Jacob might find favor in Esau's sight. Incidentally, this is always the best way to reconcile, isn't it? Pride always prolongs a dispute, but humility facilitates peace. Proverbs 15:18 says, "A soft answer turns away wrath." And again, "He who is slow to anger quiets contention." In other words, the way up in these matters is always down. However, the messengers returned to Jacob with the worst possible news. They reported in verse 6, "We came to your brother Esau, and he is coming to meet you, and there are 400 men with him." So not only had Esau not accepted Jacob's olive branch, but he had ridden out to meet Jacob with a small army of 400 men. That was not a welcome party. That was a military engagement. Now, upon hearing this, you can imagine Jacob's heart just sank. Verse 7 tells us, "Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. The promise of God to be with him, to keep him wherever he went, the recent sight of his angelic escort, all of that is out of the window in Jacob's mind as he hears of his brother bearing down upon him with 400 men. It seems certain now that Esau's anger had not subsided over the years. If anything, it had gotten more intense, and he now intended to satisfy his lust for vengeance against his younger brother along with his family by killing him and plundering his possessions." And in response to this threat, we see that Jacob springs into action, as he always did. It says there in verses 7 through 8, "He divided the people who were with him and the flocks and herds and camels into two camps, thinking, if Esau comes to the one camp and attacks it, then the camp that is left will escape." I think actually the reader is meant to see some irony in the fact that two camps was the very name Jacob had given to that place in verse 2 in recognition that he had discovered that the camp of God and his angels was right next door to his. In other words, if Jacob would have just stopped and thought about it for a second, he would have remembered that the camp of God and his angels was right next door to his, and that this was evidence of God's promise to be with him and to keep him wherever he went and to do good to him. And then he could have taken a deep breath. He could have taken comfort in that and trusted in the Lord to protect him from Esau, rather than being overwhelmed by fear and coming up with his own plan to preserve himself. This is, by the way, a lesson to us when we're faced with the prospect of attack by the enemies of God. Maybe in your family, maybe in your workplace, maybe in some other context. We must remember that God is with us and trust in his protection, rather than letting our fears overwhelm us and trying to save ourselves through our own power and ingenuity. This is what David learned, even as he wrote Psalm 56 when he'd been captured by the Philistines. He said this, "When I am afraid, I put my trust in you. In God, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me?" Interestingly, after implementing his own plan to save himself, Jacob did turn to the Lord in verses 9 through 12. It's a striking set of verses. That's the longest prayer in the book of Genesis. Let's read it again. Jacob prays, "O God, my father Abraham, O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, 'Return to your country and to your kindred, that I may do you good. I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, 'I will surely do you good, and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude.'" This prayer uttered by Jacob on the return to Canaan showed that he was becoming a different man than he was when he left the land 20 years earlier. You remember, when he left the land of Canaan, he'd been unbelieving largely, evidencing little, if any, faith in the Lord. But now he was identifying with the God of his fathers, Yahweh, and calling upon him even in prayer. When Jacob had left the land of Canaan, you remember that he had been a dishonest man. He'd been willing to steal and to deceive to get the birthright of his brother and the blessing of his father. But now he humbly confessed that he was unworthy of the blessings which God had given him. When Jacob left Canaan, he had been a very self-reliant person, trusting in his own strength, trusting in his own ingenuity to get what he wanted in life. But now we see that although he still does that to some degree, he also is crying out to the Lord to be gracious to him, to deliver him according to his faithfulness to his promise. The transformation of Jacob would reach its climax later in this chapter, in verses 22 through 32, but here we see that it's already begun to happen. Bruce Waltke makes an interesting comment in addition to this on this point, which I think is instructive to us. He says of Jacob, "Finally, he is developing a right relationship with God, and so can develop a right relationship with his brother." And that's always true, of course, isn't it? It's only when we are reconciled to God through Jesus Christ and filled with love for him and for others by the Holy Spirit that we can then be reconciled to our neighbors and learn to love them as we ought. And even as believers, if we're harboring sins such that our conscience is defiled before God and our communion with him is disrupted by that, that's going to have a negative impact upon our relationships with others as well. And the way forward, therefore, in a broken relationship with others always starts with dealing with that issue before God first and coming to terms with the hindrances in your relationship with him. Also, what a wonderful example Jacob gives us here of crying out to God to deliver us from the consequences of our sin out of faithfulness to his promise of grace. You know, Jacob acknowledges here that he's a sinner. He's unworthy of God's salvation, his deliverance. But he appeals to the commitment of God to keep his ancient promise going back to Genesis 12, the promise that he had given to Abraham. And I just appeal to you, if you're an unbeliever here, will you not do the same? Because God the Father has sent his eternal Son into the world to die for the sins of everyone who will repent and believe in him so that they can be saved from his judgment. Yes, you are unworthy like Jacob was, but he has promised, saying, whoever believes in him, that is Jesus, will not perish, but have everlasting life. If you will cry out to God in the words of Jacob, saying, please deliver me from sin and from death, he will do so. Not because you deserve it, but out of faithfulness to his promise of gracious salvation in the gospel. And so I pray, if you're not a believer here this morning, that you will even see in these words a call to you to do that very thing this morning. Though Jacob did humbly pray for God to graciously deliver him from the wrath of Esau, yet he was not so strong yet in his faith that he could simply trust in God to do so. No, he immediately turned once again back to his own ingenuity to deliver him by concocting this elaborate plan to try to assuage his brother's wrath. He put together this very large present, 550 animals of different kinds, which would be sent ahead of him in groups to meet his brother, one after the other after the other. And Jacob hoped that by the time the last installment of this present was delivered, and Jacob himself finally came behind it with his family, that Esau's heart would be softened toward him, to have mercy on him. As it says of Jacob in verse 20, he thought, I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me, and afterwards I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me. So it says in verse 21, the present passed on ahead of him, and he himself stayed that night in the camp. Finally, we're told in verse 22, the same night he arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had. And so his family was to follow the present, and Jacob, it says, was left alone. You can imagine what's going on in Jacob's heart. No doubt he's still very much filled with fear and distress. He hoped that the Lord perhaps would deliver him from his brother's wrath, but he also knew his conscience was bothered. He knew he was unworthy of that, since he had brought this whole predicament upon himself through his own trickery and deceit so many years ago. He hoped that maybe his strategy to deliver himself would work to turn away his brother's wrath through this present, but he knew that there was a good chance that it wouldn't, and he would lose everything when Esau arrived the next day. Think about it. Jacob had spent his whole life struggling to get what he wanted for himself, and now it could all be lost in a day. And you can imagine what's going on in his heart. What would happen? You can imagine he felt helpless. You can imagine that he was a man in turmoil. I think it was this was the lowest point in his life. And it was at this lowest point in Jacob's life, as he stood alone by the Jabbok River just east of the land of Canaan, that something unexpected happened to him, which would change the whole course of his life forever. It says there in verse 24, a man appeared to Jacob in the darkness here. You can imagine he's there. It's nighttime. It's pitch black. I mean, they didn't have the glow of distant street lights in that day. And this man appears in the darkness. And the text actually leaves the identity of the man ambiguous, precisely to give you the effect that Jacob no doubt had. He didn't know who this was, and so we as the readers aren't told who he was either at first. And then, to make matters worse, this mysterious man in the darkness, appearing out of nowhere, engages Jacob in a hostile way, takes hold of him to enter into combat with him. As it says, he wrestled with him. And Jacob, no doubt surprised, fought desperately. As it says, their wrestling went on until the break of day. Perhaps, can you imagine, Jacob may have thought that this was Esau, or one of his men, and thus he was fighting for his life. As the struggle went on, neither the man nor Jacob would give in. And it says in verse 25, when the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip socket was put out of joint. Now at that point, everything changes. Because first of all, Jacob realized something about the identity of this mystery man. This wasn't Esau. It wasn't one of Esau's men. It wasn't any other mere human being wrestling with him in the darkness. Whoever it was, this was someone with supernatural power. And then second, Jacob realized that whatever the reason for this figure engaging him in combat, obviously his intention wasn't to kill him, because he easily could have done that. Nor was this, Jacob realized, a match that he was going to win. And yet at the same time, these revelations which dawned upon Jacob must have also heartened him, because the supernatural power of this opponent pointed to the fact that he must be with the Lord, that he must at least be some kind of messenger or emissary from the Lord, the God of his fathers, whose supernatural power Jacob had encountered before at Bethel and in Haran. And if so, then Jacob had found himself face to face in the darkness with someone who had the ability to help him. And so now, despite Jacob's dislocated hip, you can picture his body flopping around like a rag doll, and he clung to this man with his arms with renewed vigor, not anymore to defeat him or to save his own life, but rather to get something from this man, to secure the blessing of God, which he so desperately needed, the blessing of deliverance. Thus in verse 26, we're told that the man said to Jacob, "Let me go, for the day has broken." But Jacob so I said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." It's interesting, the prophet Hosea makes comment on this event. He says in chapter 12, verse 4, he describes this event saying, of Jacob, "He strove with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor." R. Kent Hughes comments on this, saying, "It was not from proud dominance that Jacob asked for the blessing, but with tears. His request came when he was at the end of himself, helpless. 'I will not let you go unless you bless me,' was his tear-choked plea." At this point, the purpose of this man in engaging Jacob in this struggle began to unfold. Notice what he does next. He responds to Jacob's plea for blessing by saying, "What is your name?" And Jacob says, "Jacob." Now that was a penetrating question, because remember what Jacob's name meant: heel catcher or deceiver. And even as Jacob spoke it, the sound of it reminded him of his character and his behavior to that point in his life. Indeed, the reason Jacob was in this predicament was because he had deceived his father in order to steal his blessing from his brother. And so when the man asked Jacob to say his name, he was putting his finger right on Jacob's sin and calling him to say it out loud, to confess it, which Jacob did, and no doubt he felt the sting. But then, this mysterious man did something amazing in the very next verse, verse 28. "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." All at once in this statement, did you notice, first of all, the man reveals his own identity? You have striven with God. And he also sovereignly and graciously calls Jacob to a new identity by changing his name from Jacob, meaning deceiver, to Israel, meaning he who strives with God. In other words, Jacob's life was now no longer to be characterized by his past attempts to get what he wanted for himself through his own self-reliance and through his use of deceitful schemes. Rather, his life now was to be characterized by this, by his desperate struggle to obtain God's blessing by clinging to him in the darkness, clinging to him in his own brokenness. Hoping, I think, to confirm that this was indeed the Lord himself who had a hold of him, Jacob asked him in verse 29, "Please tell me your name." The man only responded, saying, "Why is it that you ask my name?" I pondered on this. I think what he's saying is, "Jacob, you know who I am." And then he says, then it says, "And there he blessed him." Which I think confirms to Jacob that this was indeed God come down in the form of a man, as he had done with Abraham at the oaks of Mamre, to engage him in this close fashion in the dark of night, to set him on a new path and to assure him of his blessing in the hour of his greatest need. And so we're told in verse 30, Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." This is a subtle play on words in this verse. In fact, if you just look at your footnotes in this verse, you'll see that they kind of hint to you the play on words. There's a play on the Hebrew word face. Back in verse 20, Jacob had said of his brother Esau, "I may appease him." Literally, the Hebrew word means, "I may appease his face with the present that goes on ahead of me, and afterward I shall see his face," Esau's face. "Perhaps he will accept me." And the Hebrew word literally means, "lift up my face." That's the word, that's the verse, by the way, where you'll see the footnotes. As it turns out, however, what happens? Jacob sees a face, all right. He comes face to face with God, as God came down to wrestle with him in the darkness, and it was there that he found not only deliverance from Esau, but a new calling and a new direction in his life. Finally, verse 31 says this, "The sun rose upon him as he passed Penuel, limping because of his hip." You know, I don't know about you, but I can't help seeing a sort of double entendre there. The sun had risen on Jacob, in more than one sense, hadn't it? Because he walked away from Peniel that morning a changed man. And ironically, the change was captured by his limp that God had given to him as he wrestled with him. Jacob had come to realize that in contrast to his proud self-reliance, that true greatness lay in humble admission of his own weakness and sin, and true strength he found in trusting in and relying upon the God who had been with him that night to deliver him and to bless him by his grace. Apparently, this event was of such importance that this event when Jacob became Israel, verse 32 tells us it was commemorated by his descendants for generations to come. That's the story. Now let's consider what it means and how it applies to us today as believers. In this story, which Moses, you remember, wrote to the nation of Israel, I think Moses was reminding the nation of Israel, to whom he's writing this book, of the type of people whom God was calling them to be as the descendants of Abraham, as his covenant people. It would be a constant temptation for them, because they're sinners, right? To trust in their own strength, to trust in their own ingenuity, to obtain the blessings which God had promised them. But here, in the transformation of Jacob, we see a clear rebuke to that kind of pride and self-reliance. And instead, the reader of this story is shown that God was calling his people to humbly acknowledge their own weakness and sin, and to rely upon him to graciously bless them according to his steadfast love and faithfulness to his promise to Abraham. By trusting in him, in other words, in the midst of their own brokenness, they would become truly strong. This is what is signified, I think, by the name Israel, which God had given to Jacob and which they, by the way, had inherited as a nation. The message of this story, therefore, I think, is the same for us who read it today as God's new covenant people. We too are called not to live as God's people, independent, self-reliant, pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps type of lives, trusting in our own abilities, trusting in our own ingenuity, but rather to be people who are characterized by a humble acknowledgement of our own sin and our own weakness and a persevering, desperate reliance upon our God to fulfill his promises of grace and therefore to bless us by his own power in our lives. You think about how this emerges in the teaching of Jesus. In his kingdom, in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ to which we belong, the way up is down. The proud and the self-reliant have to learn to humble themselves by the power of the Holy Spirit. So you remember that Jesus, the King, our King, was heard saying things like in Matthew 19:23, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. And then again in Luke 18:17, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. According to the words of Jesus, for instance, in his Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:1-11, he says the blessings of his kingdom, right? The Beatitudes, blessed are those. The blessings of his kingdom belong to those who are poor in spirit, to those who mourn in this life, to those who hunger and thirst for righteousness in this world, to those who are reviled and persecuted for his name's sake. In the economy of Christ's kingdom, power is granted to those who acknowledge their weakness before God. And help is received by those who trust in him for power. Think of the words of the Apostle Paul when he famously said in 2 Corinthians 12:9-10, he said, therefore I will boast all the more gladly in my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Thus, the purpose of God in all of our lives as his new covenant people in Christ is to do the same work of transformation in us that he did with his servant Jacob in chapter 32 of Genesis. He will grapple with us. He will touch us by the power of His Holy Spirit to break our pride, to break our self-reliance, so that we might experience His grace, because He is opposed to the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. As one commentator has put it, the limp is the posture of a saint, walking not in physical strength, but in spiritual strength. Oh, brothers and sisters, will you embrace this type of transformation in your life? Perhaps you've been stuck in pride, unwilling to admit your sin, unwilling to admit your failings with your children, with your spouse, with your coworkers, and it's led to all kinds of trouble in your life, like it did with Jacob. Or perhaps you've been entangled in a spirit of crass self-reliance, unwilling to admit any weakness, relying upon your own strength, relying upon your own ingenuity to secure what you want for yourself and for your family. Will you submit, even this morning, to the Lord's touch in your life and begin humbling yourself to be a person who begins to own their sin and confesses it to God? I am Jacob, the deceiver. And to others that you have harmed, will you begin admitting, I'm weak, O God. I need you, and I submit to you and to the means which you have provided for me to find strength and spiritual provision every day, such as getting on your knees and praying before God for His help and guidance, for sitting under His word and to find the instruction and the help that you need, for submitting yourself to His authority in the body of Christ, the accountability and help and service of your brothers and sisters. When you are weak, you are strong. Isn't this the example, the way that our King Himself showed us? Who, although He existed in the form of God, did not require equality with God, a thing to be grasped or held on to, but emptied Himself by coming in the likeness of men and then submitting Himself in dependence upon the Holy Spirit to God in obedience even to the point of death, and how through weakness He triumphed and won the victory. Well, if it's true of our Master, are we greater than our Master? It'll be true of us as well. Perhaps today the sun will rise upon you as it did upon Jacob on that fateful night. And you'll find that while walking away with a new sense of your own weakness, you've begun experiencing the strength of God in your life. Well, in conclusion, you know, God would not have His people be quintessential Americans. The culture of His kingdom is quite different from that rugged individualism and crass self-sufficiency of America. Rather, when the Lord calls us out of the world and into His kingdom, He calls us to a different way of living. He's committed to transforming us from being proud and self-sufficient to being humble people who cling to Him for His grace. Let's pray this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for this text and the transformation of Your servant Jacob that we see in it. We know that every one of us, if we have been saved this morning, if the Holy Spirit has invaded our life and taken out our heart of stone, we've all experienced this transformation. And yet, Lord, we know that sin remains and we're still prone to pride and self-reliance and to make a life for ourselves by our own power and our own ingenuity. And so, Father, we have need of daily repentance of that Spirit and of fresh grace from Your Spirit to lower ourselves and to go once again to Your throne of grace to receive help in our weakness and sin. Oh God, we pray that You would make each of us this morning people who are characterized by the same thing that You did in Jacob in this text. Let us each go away from here in a spiritual sense limping, but finding that we've found the key to true strength. And Father, help us to follow the example of our humble servant King. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.